Good morning. Welcome to the Preventing Craze podcast for July 30th. We're almost out of this long month and into the next one. And so we thought we'd talk this morning about, I can't remember, you...
There's a new primates meeting coming up.
That sounds super exciting.
And then I guess we probably talk a little bit about the DNC.
Sounds fun too.
Yeah, and so.
Well, so what's happening with the primates?
Yeah, well.
Remind us again of what a primate is. Is it a
large? Primate is what Anglicans call their the head of a certain province. So usually they're archbishops, but they could just be like the Episcopal Church has a presiding bishop. But it's the head cleric of an Anglican province is called a primate. Because he's the primary leader of the right.
So
the last primates meeting took place back in January.
I feel like we just had one.
We did. Usually this Archbishop of Canterbury, Welby, has been trying to space them out because he's been having trouble getting everyone to come. And so the last one that we had was in January.
I thought they only happened every 3 years or something.
Well, they were happening more frequently, but they had one. I think they're officially supposed to be every 3 years, but they've been happening more frequently because of all the controversies. But people before January of 2016, as you know, the Orthodox primates had said, "Well, we're not," or the GAFCON Orthodox primates said, "Well, we're not going to go to the next one because they're futile, where nothing's happening, and we are not going to meet with unrepentant heretical leaders and give the impression that we are in one body or in one mind." And that's a very biblical thing to do. But if you remember at the time, there were a lot of people, myself included, who said they shouldn't go. Mm-hmm. But they went again, thinking, well, if we're all there, we can speak with one voice, and we can maybe enact some kind of, or force some kind of discipline, so that the Episcopal Church and the Church of Canada and all those that are approving same-sex blessings will be either cast out of the communion or in some way censured. And of course, that's always the argument that people use when they want to go to these meetings. Oh, well, if we don't show up, we can't do anything. We don't have a voice at the table. We're not going to be able to enact discipline if we're not there. But every time they go, it never happens. And the same thing happened in January. The meeting ended with a mild censure of only the Episcopal Church and only for the Episcopal Church's embrace of same-sex marriage, not for the false teaching about homosexuality. And so because that's what this discipline is for, it didn't include the Church of Canada, which has also, and other churches, which have also approved same-sex relationships, just not marriage. And the only reason the Episcopal Church was really disciplined because of the marriage issue wasn't really the theology of the thing. It was because they went ahead. They didn't, they weren't being together with the rest of us, so... So anyway, the discipline said that the Episcopal Church would not be invited to various meetings in the...
And then they didn't enact it anyway, didn't they?
Well...
They weren't allowed to go to a meeting, but they went anyway.
Yeah, they went anyway, and the representatives were seated at the ACC. But regardless, it was such a mild rebuke, and I hoped... Well, the Orthodox primates, the GAFCON primates who did go to the last meeting came out fairly disgusted with it. And I think there was a general agreement on their part that, well, we probably shouldn't have gone. And so now I'm surprised that the Archbishop Kennedy is calling another meeting. And the purpose that he's stating for this meeting is that, well, we need to get together and discuss the progress, of the discipline that they enacted.
Oh,
and so that's gonna be the next hook. Oh well, we have to go because we've got to make sure that the strict guidelines that we set forth in the last meeting are carried through. And I hope they don't fall for that because it's again unbiblical to meet together in a ecclesial setting in a formal way with people who claim to be Christian ministers who are in fact heretics because you participate in a meeting with them and you communicate to onlookers that what we're dealing with or the discussion that we're having is really just a discussion between two Christians
who just disagree
about some minor matters. But look, we're still meeting together. We're still sitting around the table. We're still slapping one another's backs and, you know, drinking our sherry after the meeting. Mm-hmm. And that is dangerous to those who are looking on at these things and who are struggling with same-sex attraction. So, and it's also, again, I think it's a clear violation of what the Scripture says. We are not to sit down and talk with
false teachers. I think it's fundamentally selfish as well, because you're really putting your desire for ecclesial peace and unity
and
over the actual souls of people who are more and more daily affirmed in that kind of lifestyle. And I think Christians, you know, if you end up going to a gay wedding, you know, you're being selfish. You need to absorb the grief of that and the isolation that comes with it in yourself.
Well, that's interesting. You brought it in the gay wedding thing. What brought that to your mind? Because you're talking about meeting.
Well, because it's not just primates at the top of the communion. Ordinary Christians are now dealing with this every day as more and more people decide that they are same-sex attracted. It's a lifestyle and a way of being that is so upheld and so glorified by the culture that you, of course, more and more people are going to consider it, which means that every single person knows somebody who's gay, you know, has a family member who's going to be given the opportunity to rejoice with somebody when they want to
Why shouldn't you go to a gay wedding?
Because you're rejoicing with something that Scripture says you cannot rejoice over. You cannot celebrate sin. You can't rejoice over sin.
And 1 Corinthians 13, Christians, love is rejoicing in the truth.
Right. So if two people decide to get married who can't get married, that's not cause for celebration. That's cause for sorrow. And so if you...
It's self-destruction. And so would you go and watch, I mean, just imagine a friend of yours shooting heroin into his or her veins and wanting you to come watch and clap hands. Would you do that? No, because it's self-destructive and you wouldn't even want to be party to it.
Yeah, I mean, the heroin thing, problem is I think people get really muddled there as well. They think, well, I want to keep this person close to me, so I'm not going to say anything while they shoot up heroin. I might not rejoice with them, but I'm not going to say you shouldn't do that, because in my relationship with them allows me to have an impact on them. This is where...
So if I don't say anything, I can still have influence.
Yeah.
If I keep close to my friend who's out and getting married, I'll have an influence. So if I go to the wedding, I'll be able to continue to talk to that person.
Right. The relationship will continue and I'll continue to have influence, which is exactly what the primates are caught in. But if I break off, then I have no more to say. I have no more influence. Where actually the business of not going says quite a great deal, as we all know. But it says something that we don't really want to say. And it says that we're broken. So if you have a gay relationship, you know, in your family, somebody's in a, your brother is getting married to his partner, and you say, I love you, I can't go to the wedding. Yes, act of not going says everything that needs to be said. It says that you are doing something that is breaking things apart. And now we are broken. And that's what needs to happen. We need to acknowledge.
If you don't do that, what happens? And you think you still have an influence? The influence you're actually operating or giving is the opposite influence than you want.
Yeah, you're.
Because at that point, that person who's caught in that sin is going to be very happy that you remain in
relationship.
In relationship, and in that person, this is the way the human heart works and human mind works, is going to take your continued fellowship and your maybe attendance at the wedding as, hey, look, we disagree about this one little issue of my life, but, you know,
our relationship our is relationship more important is, than my actions. And actually, you are
help the person obscure the importance and the severity of his or her own self-destruction.
Yeah. And you say that our relationship in a human way is more important than the person's relationship with God. And that's a really selfish thing to say. I mean, Christians shouldn't say that. Your relationship with other people should not take precedence over that person's ability to hear the gospel or be in a relationship with God, because you aren't God. You aren't. You can't confer salvation and the forgiveness of sins. You can't confer eternal life. You are immortal. You are small, and you're not that important. So why would you do anything to? Why would you place hurdles in the way of salvation, really, for other people? And yet that's what the Anglican Communion continues to do, and that's what ordinary Christians continue to be muddled. You know, they just don't know what to do. I don't know if I should go or not. Well, is your relationship with that person more important to you than that person's relationship with God and ability to see how they stand with God? And if you come out saying, it's me that matters, then you're being selfish.
Absolutely.
And that then, I mean, of course it's grievous. Of course it's painful. Nobody's saying that it's not. But we have to absorb the pain and the brokenness of sin. Jesus lets us participate in that. Right? Doesn't he say that in the Bible as well? Yeah. You'll get to participate in what I endured for my name. So let's not run away from that, even though we do as a communion.
Now, you know, the response to all this will be, well, Jesus ate and drank with sinners. So how do you respond to that?
Well, you can go out to coffee with a sinner. Are you a sinner?
Well, no,
go
but the difference is...
But you don't go to a wedding.
Jesus did not go to the party at Matthew's house without first calling Matthew to repentance.
Yeah.
I mean, the party at Matthew's house was predicated upon Jesus's insistence that Matthew follow him. And Matthew followed him. And Jesus
and
came
each of
and
those ate. Sinners that he ate with, he they were repentant. They were desperate for help. There
wasn't a defiance.
No. Zacchaeus gets down out of his tree, gives all his money away, and then they have dinner.
No, they had dinner first, and then he gave money away. But Zacchaeus came down from the tree.
He came down from the tree.
Jesus said, I'm going to your house.
And he...
to have dinner. And he ate with him.
It was an act of
repentance. But what was going on at the dinner? What do you think was going on at the dinner? Zacchaeus, what a wonderful house you have. Gosh, you have a lot of money. This is wonderful. Well, thanks for a great dinner, and I'll see you later.
Oh, that's what Jesus said.
Of course he didn't say that. Why do you think Zacchaeus came out of the house afterwards
giving
saying, I'm going to give?
Jesus
confronted Zacchaeus with his sin, called him to repentance, and he confessed, and he was forgiven.
I mean,
and
okay, then he came out and gave away his stuff. You really should have coffee and dinner with the godless unbeliever as you once were one. You know, this also implies that you also were a sinner, and Jesus forgave you. So go.
But the point is you're the basis upon which you're relating to that person is confrontation and a call to repentance.
You're not going to a formal ecclesiastical meeting to dress up in your robes and have evening prayer.
Well, we're confusing the streams of thought here because we're talking about on the one level there's a personal relationship that you have with someone, and when that person who purports to be a believer in Jesus Christ is consistently and unrepentantly defying Christ, then your relationship is broken.
Yes.
And then your relationship with that person, when you talk to that person, you see that person, becomes one of you saying, okay, you need to come back to Christ and repent.
Mm-hmm.
And if that never happens, then there has to be some things that you, some steps that you take to kind of alter the way you relate to that person. It's not going to be the same anymore.
Mm-hmm.
When you go to coffee, it's going to always be about why that person can't be doing this thing anymore. And that person's ultimately probably going to pull away from you.
Right.
But that's the personal relationship. And I think that's what Jesus was doing when he was having these meetings with sinners. He was, but when at some point, when the sinner refuses to repent, as the Pharisees did, Jesus says, you won't see me again until you say, Blessed yeah. is he who comes right. in the name of the Lord. And he walked out of Jerusalem.
Yeah, and it was all over.
And it was over. And the same thing is true here. Now on the official level of Christian leaders meeting together, it's a very different category. And the warning and the call to repent has been given over and over and over and over and over again in the communion. And these false teachers have failed to heed it. So now continuing to meet is now counterproductive. Now you're saying, look, that we're meeting together is the most important thing.
Yeah.
And we're going to hash all this out through endless conversation, which really is not going to happen. There's just going to be endless conversation. And what ends up happening is the truth of the essentialness. The essential aspect of this truth is reduced to a kind of question of adiaphora, like, you know, should we drink wine or not? Should we mm-hmm. should Christians be allowed to dance or not? Those are things that the Bible is silent on, and so Christians can agree to disagree.
Yeah.
But that this type of thing, when meeting continues, despite disagreements over an essential matter, the essential matter becomes a non-essential matter.
And I'm saying that's essentially a selfishness that
yeah
we've fallen
in both
into
ways, right,
and so it's really tragic.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you see it in not just sexuality, but you know different types of questions. I mean, you have discussions with people about abortion. You have discussions with people about.
So you got in trouble this week. Well, I guess maybe I did as well, but you more for your tone.
Yeah.
You suggested to somebody on Facebook that abortion is murder, mm-hmm. and that person was very angry with you. So tell me what happened without using any names to protect the innocent.
Well, no, I just posted on. I put a post up on Facebook where, you know, because I've been reading a lot of people upset that Christians use the term murder to describe abortion, and the idea or the reason they're upset is, well, how are you going to persuade anybody to turn around and change if you call it murder? That's such visceral language, and you're going to offend rather than persuade. And
can we just stop for a minute mm-hmm. and consider whether the task is to persuade? Is that our job, is to persuade, or is our job to say, preach the gospel?
My understanding of the way the Christians are to interact is that our discussion of things, when we have an open forum or an open question it's a matter for debate. Sure. I mean, you know, there's all. Yeah, you have a reasonable discussion with somebody, and there's no need to go. Yeah, you know, like for example, going back to the wine issue. If I'm in a discussion with my friend who thinks that wine drinking is sinful and you shouldn't ever have it as a Christian, hopefully he's not going to go off and call me a drunkard. Just because, you know, there's a use of extreme language where it's inappropriate.
Yes.
However. As a pastor, and I think I was kind of acting in that role, my role is just to speak the truth and allow God to change the heart.
Yes.
And often when you obscure the reality of a sin, you don't actually persuade. You help the person
double down
on the sin.
What they're
so look, abortion is murder. You have an innocent person who is being torn apart limb from limb. In the womb, and the motive is often economic or personal convenience, and so there is no other word for that but murder.
Yeah, when you kill something.
When you kill someone.
We have the whole lot of children coming in here, so I've been moving around the room. So I thought about this again because this came up several months ago when I was thinking about, there was a really good article in Christian Science Christianity Today about whether or not you should use the word murder. You can't come in here.
Can I?
Yes. Go away. And, Karen
Swallow,
Pryor said,
or Karen Pryor Swallow, is it? I can't remember.
I should know because I enjoy reading her stuff. And she's really thoughtful, and she's in the forefront of the pro-life movement, or was for a long time. She doesn't like the use of the word murder when you're talking about this whole thing. And so I've thought about it a lot because, you know, it's not usually, okay, sure, certainly there's upper crust, high income people who get abortions because it's convenient for them. Say they're in college and they're high end, you know. But there's also a lot of poor and racial minorities who end up getting abortions. And they're pressured to by their mothers, by their communities, by the men who take off. And I really don't think that ordinary people, poor, want to set out to do a thing that will haunt them and that they'll carry that with them their whole life. I really don't think that most women want to do that. Most women don't want to carry around the burden of having ended somebody else's life. And I don't care how much you try to pretend that's not true. If you take somebody else's life, you live with that your whole life. That goes with you. And you carry the wounds of it everywhere you go. And I don't think most people really set out in the morning, wake up in the morning and think, you know what I really want to do? I want to end somebody else's life. And if you say to them, this is murder, then it gives
you're killing a baby.
An ordinary person the chance to stop and really consider what they are doing and whether or not they want to do it. And I think I've thought about it. I'm not in this position, but I think that if I were, and if I was confused and I was scared and some kind person said to me, you should stop because you're about to take another person's life and this will affect you for a long time, don't do it. I think that would be helpful to me.
Right.
And I think we should, I'm not saying you should go and scream it at someone, but if you're, I think it can be a helpful word, and I'm not suggesting that we be unkind, and I'm not suggesting that we round, and we've disagreed about this, round all the women up and put them in jail. I think it's complicated and difficult.
Wait, we haven't disagreed about that. We disagreed about whether there should be, if abortion,
if it became illegal,
what should the penalty be?
Right. But anyway, let's not get back to that. I
didn't think we should round people up in trucks. It's ridiculous.
I just think we, you know, their job is to tell the truth, not to
also, if you're doing something that horrible, if you're killing your child, you're desperate to avoid that language because you don't want the reality of what you're doing to come to hit you in the face. Yeah. So you're going to use language like terminate the pregnancy.
Yeah.
Because that makes it so much easier to deal with. I'm not killing my child. I'm terminating my pregnancy. I'm ending my condition or whatever. So what that language actually does, though, is it dehumanizes the person,
the that person.
That's being killed, and that's the tactic of the way of speech that is often employed when mass murder takes place.
Right, it's not really
so Jews were not murdered. They were terminated or they were exterminated because what had happened in the German mind was, well, these are not really human beings that we're killing. This is an infestation of the German body politic by lesser beings that need to be destroyed for our safety and for the health of our nation. So we're terminating or exterminating them so that we can have a clean, healthy Germany. And boy, that language is right here when we talk about abortion. And if Christians are using that kind of language, we've bought into the lie.
Yeah.
And we're not to be liars.
No, I mean, it's if you really know something to be true and you decide not to say it, again, that's just this. It's unkind, I think, that.
Right.
And the thing is, you need to absorb the difficulty of that in yourself. If you break some, if the relationship is broken because you tell the truth, that's upsetting, certainly, but you have to absorb it and forgive and go on and not expect that you're going to have really great relationships with everybody in the world anymore. You know, I don't think we've, because we've been, you know, in and not out, we're not used to enduring this kind of...
In, you mean socially?
Socially in, we're not used to enduring this kind of...
We as in Christians.
Yeah. Okay. Break
yeah.
in personal relationships and...
Right.
We have to be prepared mm-hmm. to absorb it because that's really what the cross is.
Right.
And not... I don't know. I get the sense that I thought we were there. But when Mr. Dobson came out for Trump, I thought, well, maybe we're not. Maybe we're not really getting it.
How does that connect?
Well, I mean, we're not willing to... But a lot of Christians aren't willing to really say what's true about Trump, I guess.
Well, I think he... I think he's thinking it... I don't think he's not willing to not say what's true. I think he thinks it's true. He would say abortion's a murder, and he would say that's why he's supporting Trump, because he thinks Trump is going to end it.
Oh.
Right? But what he's not... What the inconsistency there is not the ability to speak the truth. The inconsistency there is not to see his...
Not to see the truth. Not to see it.
Right, right. Because, you know, again, 20 years ago, I want to get into the last week's segment, but 20 years ago, a man like Trump would have been... I mean, there'd be calls for his... If he were president...
Impeachment, probably.
Impeachment would begin forthwith. Yeah. This is Bill Clinton times about, you know, 10, Trump is. And as far as his moral virtue goes. And evangelicals back then thought he was unfit to be Bill Clinton was unfit to be president. But now, we got to have Trump. He's little indiscretions here and there. But hey, he's not Hillary. So let's vote for him. So anyway, yeah, it's a vast inconsistency, but in that, it's the inability to see the truth, not the inability to speak it.
Well, and I don't know, thinking that the political process is going to be a help to anyone. Again, I just think that the Christian...
We've sunk our hopes
church
in
needs
politics.
To,
oh, wow, if we only elect the right men, our country will be totally okay.
Yeah, we need to understand that it's broken. Yeah. Like, it's really broken.
Yeah.
So...
And even if it weren't no political... We are not going to save ourselves through politics. Politics will not save the soul of any nation. The gospel will. And the more we sink our efforts into electing the right men, the less we're going to sink our efforts into...
The trumpet of
preaching
God.
The gospel of Jesus.
Yes.
So...
That's really depressing.
We're about out of time, and we need to have a shorter one than usual today because we're moving stuff out of the old house into the new house.
Finally, right. Getting the rest of our stuff out, I hope, right. Today. And it rained a little bit last night, which has made it very nice and cool.
Right.
And I've been, I'm sorry to say, peeking out the window, looking at the people who hopefully are moving in next door.
Yeah.
So I feel sort of bad about that, but they look really interesting. So, it's very exciting.
That's very nosy of you.
Yes. So...
Peering out your window at the neighbors.
Well, I know. I just feel bad. We are getting more and more settled here. And I really do love this house more every day. Do you like it? Do you like
right.
the...
Yeah, it's wonderful.
Are you feeling more settled?
Yeah, I never felt unsettled, so I like it.
Oh.
Here.
A man, of course, feels happy wherever he is. So, well, this has been kind of a downer, but I'm sure next week we'll have something more fun to talk about and cheerful. And I hope you'll join us then. Thanks for listening.